Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening at that time, you have the opportunity to be on the program today in the coming hour. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do so. We'll pay for the call. In any case, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open right now if you'd like to give us a call. Let's talk first of all to Jack from Monterey. This is about the third time in a couple weeks we've heard from Jack from Monterey. We're going to have to give him a nickname, which obviously should be Monterey Jack. And Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, I like that. I enjoyed your Santa Cruz Home Fellowship meeting on Friday. I highly recommend it to anybody that's interested. My question is from Ephesians 5:18, where it says something to the effect of be filled with the Spirit. And my question is, it sounds like he's talking to the believers as if they have a part in that. And if you could maybe address that as opposed to, you know, God, you know, being the one that's in charge of that. Well, obviously, he is, but, I mean, just if you could elaborate on that aspect of it. And then in that same regard, that when we pray, often, at least at my church, and I've heard in other places, you pray that God would anoint somebody for a message or whatever, or for a mission or something. And do you feel that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, is something that God gives out at different times, different situations, besides the original baptism of the Holy Spirit? And does it come in measures, different measures at certain times? And then to finalize it, in Psalm 51:11 says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you think that that's something that also could happen in the New Testament times? Thank you very much. I'll listen on the air. And I like
okay.
Jack. It's very good.
Okay, Jack. Thanks for your call. Bye now. I'm surprised I wouldn't expect that to be the first time he heard that. Jack from Monterey. Okay, three questions about the Holy Spirit. One is, so what exactly is man's role in being filled with the Holy Spirit? Since we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, there must be something we're supposed to do about that, and it's not just something God does. And then the second question was, is there anything in the Bible about people being specially anointed for special occasions, like for preaching and so forth? And the third was the psalmist saying, do not take your Holy Spirit from me in Psalm 51. And is that something we have to be concerned about? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit dwells permanently in the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the body of Christ. That is to say, the collective community of Christians is the temple of the Holy Spirit made up of living stones, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And if the Holy Spirit has a temple, he resides in that temple permanently. Now, if a stone were to be removed from that temple, the temple would still be the temple, and the Holy Spirit would still reside in his temple. And so if you or I would defect from Christ, let us say, if you or I would apostatize and no longer be followers of Christ, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us in the sense that he does now. I believe that it's not so much that God takes his Holy Spirit from us as we depart from our place in the community of disciples, which is where the Holy Spirit resides. And the Holy Spirit does reside in every one of those living stones. But just like a branch that's taken away from the vine that it was attached to shrivels up because the disattachment separates it from the source of its life, I believe a living stone removed from the building ceases to be in the same status. It ceases to be a living stone. If we fall away from Christ, if we depart from Christ, if we apostatize, I do not believe the Bible gives any guarantees that the Holy Spirit will remain with us in such a case. The Holy Spirit will remain with the people of God. The question is whether we remain people of God ourselves as individuals. So the people of God will always have the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, when David prayed that, those things were a little different, because the Holy Spirit was not given generally to all the people of God in the Old Testament time. It was a New Testament development, according to Ezekiel 36 about verses 25 through 26, the giving of the Holy Spirit would be part of the new covenant when God gives his people a heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone that they had. He'll also give them his Spirit. And so also in Joel and other Old Testament passages, the age of the Messiah was predicted to be the time when it would also be the age of the Spirit, where all the people of God would have the Holy Spirit. Prior to that, though, only a few people had the Holy Spirit at different times. They were usually the prophets, sometimes the kings. For example, when Saul was anointed by the prophet Samuel, the Holy Spirit came upon him. But when Saul rebelled and David was anointed in his place, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came on David and left Saul. Very probably, when David said to God, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," he's begging that God will not do the same thing to him that God did to Saul. Very few people had the Holy Spirit, but David was one of the few who did because he had been anointed as king. The Holy Spirit had come upon him, but the same thing had happened to his predecessor, Saul. But because of Saul's sin and rebellion, God had taken his Holy Spirit away from Saul and given that to David. Now David in Psalm 51 is repenting because he too has sinned. As Saul has sinned, David too had sinned. David had sinned with Bathsheba and had killed her husband. And he was repenting in this psalm for that. And he was begging God not to take his Holy Spirit from him, no doubt thinking in terms of as God had previously done to his successor. And God did forgive him and did not take his Spirit from him. But I don't think that David's prayer there is applicable generically to all the people of his time, nor all the people of our time who are Christians, because there's a different situation here. The Holy Spirit has been given, as Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room in John 14, he said, I'll send another comforter who will abide with you forever. That is, the Holy Spirit is now given to dwell forever in the people of God. And as long as we remain in the people of God, then the Holy Spirit remains in us too. Now, what about being filled with the Spirit or being anointed by the Spirit? Now, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is an unusual word. It's used in John's Gospel. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the anointing, which was given to us, abiding in us. But in popular parlance among Christians, anointing is spoken of somewhat differently than it is in the Bible. The literal meaning of anointing means to pour oil over somebody's head. And in the Old Testament, oil was poured over the head of a priest when he was put into office, or of a king when he was put into office. Sometimes a prophet would also be anointed with oil. But for the most part, the anointing of oil was for persons in special roles, as I said before, and it symbolized, I believe, the Holy Spirit being upon them. It's when David was anointed by Samuel the prophet that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so I believe the anointing of oil in the Old Testament is an emblem of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon people. Therefore, one could say that at the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on the church, the whole church was anointed. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, just like Jesus said would be the case. Now, therefore, the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, do not speak of a person being anointed for a particular action, like being anointed specially to preach on an occasion. One would be more biblical probably to speak of a person being an anointed teacher or an anointed speaker or an anointed something else if you were describing the gift that resides in them from the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's anointing in their life was manifested through a gift in teaching or prophesying or something else, then one would speak of that person as an anointed speaker or teacher. But I don't know to what degree we'd have biblical warrant to say that this person is anointed more at some times than at others, because the Holy Spirit does dwell in all believers permanently and you know, without a break. Now, perhaps the idea of asking God to anoint a man for a particular task would find some merit or some legitimacy when we come to your first question. I've taken your three questions in reverse order. Your first question is, what did Paul, when he said for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, what did he mean for us to do? How do we be filled with the Spirit? I'll point out, first of all, that when the church received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, this event was spoken of as them being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:4. In Acts 2:4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so being filled with the Spirit happened to the church at Pentecost. And we also find that when Paul, or Saul as he was still being called at that time, was prayed for by Ananias, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that would apparently be synonymous with being baptized in the Holy Spirit in that particular case. And yet, Paul speaks to Christians who already have the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. And he's not telling them to get saved or get the Holy Spirit initially in their life. He's saying to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. He actually uses the expression in the Greek, the verb is a continuous action. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that apparently, it's one thing to get filled with the Spirit. It's another thing to still be or to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Apparently, day by day, the decisions we make have something to do with the closeness of our walk with God and of our reliance on the power of God, our reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And I think that to the degree that we rely on the Holy Spirit and yield to Him, He fills us. And to the degree that we neglect to rely on Him or yield to Him, He doesn't go away, but we're not as filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, to be filled with something, although the Holy Spirit is a someone, not a something, but I mean, to use the analogy of spatial relationships, which is what is being used when we speak of being filled with the Holy Spirit, using the analogy of spatial relationships, when you fill a cup with water, if it is really filled, it's up to the top. A cup may have water in it without being filled with water. And likewise, apparently, Paul believes that Christians can possess the Holy Spirit, have the Spirit living in them, but in some cases not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we do that? Well, I mentioned, you know, yielding to and obeying and depending on the Holy Spirit. These are general duties of all Christians, of course, just because that's part of what it means to walk with God and to walk in the Spirit. There's more that Paul actually tells us in the passage you referred to in Ephesians 5:18. Well, it's actually in the verses that follow. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord, submitting one to another in the fear of God, giving thanks in everything unto the Father. So basically, he's saying that if we continuously worship God in our hearts and make melody to the Lord in our hearts and speak in psalms and hymns and give thanks to God in everything and are submitting to one another, that is, if we have a servant's attitude and we're not pushing for our own agenda, these are things that Paul recommends in connection with the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think that when a person has been filled with the Spirit, which initially has to happen at some point in order for them to be filled with the Spirit, once someone has gotten filled with the Spirit, they need to be being filled all the time, maintaining that fullness. And in those verses that follow Ephesians 5:18, I think Paul gives some of the clues of how that's done. There's more. I would just say that walking in the Spirit involves virtually everything that the Holy Spirit has told us to do as you read the New Testament. As you read the New Testament and read what a Christian is supposed to do, what our attitudes are supposed to be, what our reactions are supposed to be, what our actions are supposed to be. I mean, you read those things, I think you're reading, in every case, an aspect of what it means to walk in the Spirit. So the Christian is, of course, obliged, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to do everything that disciples are told to do in the Scriptures. And as we do so and trust in God to fill us with His power in order to enable us to do what we cannot do naturally, I think that is, as we continually maintain that attitude, we are maintaining a fullness of surrender to the Holy Spirit and therefore a fullness of the Holy Spirit as well. That'd be my understanding from the passages. Let's talk to Gary from Corvallis, Oregon next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. I'm clicking the button there. There we go.
Thanks a lot, Steve. I had one comment and then one question to ask you. My comment was concerning on Friday we were talking about Daniel 3, and in verse 25 it talked about the fourth
the fourth man is like the Son of God.
And in verse 28 in that same chapter it says that blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. In both cases, it's the Hebrew word B'nai Elohim. I just wanted to mention that. My main question has to do with, I was brought up believing in the Trinity, and did for a long time, but I'm having some serious challenges with that particular belief as I continue to read the scriptures.
Okay.
In particular, the verses that I'd like to get your comments on, one of the verses is 1 Corinthians 8:6, where it says, "But to us there is but one God, Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him." So that verse basically says there's one God and there's one Lord. Then in 1 Timothy, I have a real challenge with the doctrine of the Trinity. I really want to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because it's more popular with other Christians, and it's, frankly, it's a big hassle not believing in it. But
I know what you mean.
Pardon?
I know what you mean. I know other Christians who have trouble believing in the Trinity, but it is hard to move away from, you know, doctrines which will, by doing so, probably get you labeled in the Christian community as a heretic.
Exactly. And in 1 Timothy, which basically, 1 Timothy starts out and it says, it's talking about not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, and basically talking about getting to the truth of the word. And in chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." What knowledge of what truth? Verse 5, "There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And then in Revelation 22, it talks about there's a throne for God and there's a throne for the Lamb, but there's no throne mentioned for the Holy Spirit. So my question is that as someone who, I listen to your program a lot, I know that you believe in the Trinity, and I have believed in the Trinity, how do you answer these verses, which, and there's no clear verse in the Bible that talks about the Trinity, or that it's all put together and people say, well, it's a mystery, and you know, I'm sure you know all of these questions that come.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
And finally, the final question I have is that Christians now are teaching that to be born again. I went to a fellowship recently and Christians were saying that, we're teaching that Romans 10:9-10, when you confess Jesus as Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, that that's saying that you have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be born again. And the word there is not theos in the Greek. It's the word
kurios,
Q-U-R-I-O-S. So anyway, that's the nature of my questions, and I can take your answers off the air, and I really appreciate being able to ask you.
All right, Gary, thanks for your call.
Thanks a lot.
All right, bye now. Well, this is a struggle that a lot of Christians have. The passages you mentioned do make a distinction, a clear distinction between God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Sometimes it doesn't say God the Father, as in the case in 1 Timothy, it just says God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says, "For us there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ," clearly making a distinction between the two. Now, I have difficulty with the Trinity myself, although I believe in it. The difficulty I have is exactly what you said. There's no place in the Bible that explains it. There's no place in the Bible that clearly teaches it. Okay? So why do I believe it? I believe in the Trinity because I don't know how to harmonize all the biblical data any other way than to do that. Now, I'm not one of those who say that you must believe in the Trinity in order to be saved. There were many Christians before the Nicene Council who were saved and did not believe in the Trinity. There were many who did believe in the Trinity before the Nicene Council too, but both Trinitarian and non-Trinitarian views existed among church leadership, among Christians in the church for the first three centuries. And then even after the Nicene Council, many churches remained Arian in their views. And there's simply no reason to say that these people aren't Christians just because a council in 325 decided that since the Trinity is the best way they know to harmonize all the biblical data about God, from now on, anyone who believes something different is lost. I simply don't see the reasoning there. If Christians could believe something other than the Trinity, as many Christians did before 325, I'm not sure why 325 would suddenly change the terms of salvation and suddenly you have to believe in the Trinity and you couldn't believe what people believed before that time. Now, of course, what I'm making clear is that the Trinity doctrine was taught before 325 and was, I believe, the view of the mainstream church. But there were many Christians who did not hold it, and it had never been defined as a necessary part of faith in for the gospel. Now, in other words, I'm not alarmed when Christians of good heart and honesty are searching the scriptures and say, listen, I want to believe in the Trinity, but I just can't see it there. Therefore, I'm going to withhold, you know, my support for the view. You know, I may feel like, well, I wish I could make them understand it the way I do and make them see it the way I do. But if I can't, I'm not going to judge them. I mean, there've been plenty of Christians who, you know, as I say, in history, who didn't understand or believe the Trinity. I'll tell you why I believe the Trinity. The verses you mentioned do mention Jesus and the Father separately. And you're also right in saying that in the Revelation, there's no separate throne for the Holy Spirit. And there's many passages like the other two you mentioned, the one in 1 Timothy and the one in 1 Corinthians, that mention the Father and the Son, but do not mention the Holy Spirit. And which would be kind of strange if Paul was trying to equate these three as being all at one level. However, I don't think that that's enough. That's not definitive enough for me to reject the Trinity, because Trinitarian doctrine teaches that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. There is a distinction between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And when Paul says for us there's one God and there's one Lord, and he says one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly sounds like he's talking about two different individuals. And in some senses, the Father and Jesus are different individuals. But in saying there is only one God, the Father, and yet knowing that Paul and other New Testament writers frequently have referred to Jesus as God, even though he's making a distinction there between the Father and Jesus here, he does refer to Jesus as God elsewhere. And yet, he says there's only one God, the Father. I believe that Paul must be assuming that his readers understand what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And when he says there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, well, certainly no one's going to argue that God the Father is no longer Lord. Yahweh was Lord throughout all Old Testament times, and he's not less of a Lord now. But he says there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. I think what Paul's doing is using sort of a Hebraic poetic way of speaking with using parallel ideas and substituting words in the different members of the parallels. I think what I can't prove this, and I don't even have any motivation to prove it. I'll just say how I see it. I think what Paul's saying is essentially there's one God and one Lord, and that one God and one Lord is identified with the Father and with Jesus Christ, because both the Father and Jesus are called God and Lord in many places in the Scriptures, including Paul's writings. So it does seem a strange way for him to speak, and I can see why some people, I know Jehovah's Witnesses bring that verse up a lot because they don't believe the Trinity, and I can see why they would get that impression. But the problem is, of course, Paul does affirm that there's only one God, and yet the Bible affirms elsewhere that Jesus is God also. And the book of Revelation, too, although we don't see a separate throne set for the Holy Spirit, we find the book of Revelation certainly identifying Jesus with God in many ways, calling him the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, all of which are titles for Yahweh in the Old Testament, or at least the first and the last and the beginning and the end are Isaianic titles for Yahweh. And Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is called the Almighty, a term that's used only for Yahweh in the Old Testament. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses believe there's only one Almighty, and that's Jehovah. But they just don't believe the Almighty in Revelation 1 is Jesus. They believe the Almighty refers to Jehovah. But actually, the Almighty in Revelation 1 says that he was dead and is now alive, obviously referring to Jesus. So I know you mentioned that it doesn't entirely satisfy you when Christians say it's mysterious. But I do fall back on that. I really do. I fall back on the fact that there are many things mysterious about the nature of God. One of which is, for example, I don't know where he came from. My Christian theology tells me he didn't come from anywhere. He always existed. But that is something I don't understand at all. How anything or anyone could always exist, I don't understand. I can accept it, because if God didn't always exist, then something existed that wasn't God. And whatever it is that existed first had to create everything that is. So it's much more reasonable to assume that whatever existed first was God, and since he would then have the capability of creating everything else, rather than saying what existed first was simply mindless matter and energy, which doesn't have the ability to create anything of value. So, I mean, I accept the biblical teaching that God always existed, but I don't pretend for a moment to be able to wrap my mind around it. And that's true of the Trinity. Now, I will say that I do have my own analogies that I have worked with in trying to wrap my mind around the idea of the Trinity. People always seem to be tempted to do this, and you probably have heard some of them too. Some of them are very inadequate to my mind. I mean, some people say the Trinity is like water in solid, liquid, and vapor form. Some people say the Trinity is like human nature, body, soul, and spirit, three parts but one person, and so forth. These, I don't know if these are adequate analogies or if there are any adequate analogies for God. I think of, and I typically have said, I'm more inclined to see the nature of the Godhead as being the combination of three elements, a little bit like if we would mix three liquids together and they become one new concoction. Because they are all intermixed, but they are they each have separate properties. The homey illustration I usually give is lemonade. Lemonade's made with lemon juice, sugar, and water. Well, you mix them all together, and they're all mixed together. They're all one thing. We call it lemonade, but each of those three elements contributes different properties and are separate things from the whole. And, you know, when Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and so forth, I don't know. I think in terms like that, which may or may not be of any use or help, and they may not be valid. So my position, Gary, and there'll be many people unsatisfied with it, but I'll tell you what, I'm more satisfied with where I'm standing than where someone else is standing who would give you some kind of a firm answer that goes beyond what anyone can possibly know. And there are theologians that will do that for you. They'll give you a firm answer about this that goes far beyond anything that the Bible tells us, and therefore they should tell you that much of it is conjecture. I'll just tell you that my answers on this subject are shot through with my own conjecture. But the part that I don't conjecture is that the Bible does teach that God the Father is God, and that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And there are multiple places. I'm sure you've seen them all. If you haven't, I don't have time for them because I have other callers to take. But there's a vast number of verses used to prove that Jesus is God. There's not quite as many to say that the Holy Spirit is God. In fact, the principal one would be in Acts chapter 5, where Peter said that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, and in doing so they had lied to God. I would say of all of the three, the Holy Spirit is the one least documented in the Bible to be God himself, or to be a person of the Godhead, let us say. Certainly the relationship of the Father and the Son is often spoken of in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus and the Father are mentioned together multitudes of times. On a few occasions, very few, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all mentioned together. But there's only one place I can think of where the Holy Spirit is even said to be God, and that's in Acts chapter 5. And some could understand that verse differently. So I'm not going to be dogmatic, and I'm certainly not going to say that if you don't understand the Trinity the way I do, that you can't be a Christian. But I would say it's dangerous to diminish Christ anything below God. Certainly Jesus came down in human form to be a mediator between men and God. That's what the passage you brought up in 1 Timothy says. It says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It specifically mentions that Jesus in his humanity mediates between the world of mankind and their creator. That does not mean he is not God in the flesh himself. It's speaking of him as a human, his human role is to mediate between God and man. And certainly that is why I think the Bible on so many occasions speaks of Jesus and the Father distinctly from one another. Because although God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him the Word, who was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and all those other things that are affirmed about Jesus, even though in the man Jesus Christ God was incarnate,
nonetheless, the man, Jesus Christ, was in a form that he had not possessed for all eternity. He was in a form separate from the Father. So Philippians says, though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, a human being. So, I mean, Jesus in his human form was in a different form than his original form. And in taking on that form of human, he took on a distinctness from the Father that was not the case prior to his incarnation, in my opinion. And therefore, forever after, the New Testament speaks of Jesus as distinct from the Father, though some, many times affirming that he is indeed God and that he's one with the Father, yet the emphasis of the New Testament is always on the distinct role Jesus played in his humanity as a mediator between God and men. So I don't necessarily see those passages or others like them as really, you know, demolishing in any sense the Trinity doctrine, though I can see how they kind of throw a wrench into the works when you're trying to sort it all out. And I don't have it all sorted out. But fortunately, the Bible doesn't say we have to sort it out. And that's the wonderful thing. I live by faith in God. I follow Jesus Christ as my Lord. And exactly how those two have, you know, related to each other for all eternity is something I don't have a full grasp of, but I don't think I need to in order to be a follower of Christ. But you made one point, and I need to go to the next caller, of course, but one point you made is that you want to believe in the Trinity because it's much easier to do that, because if you don't believe the Trinity, you know, mainstream Christianity will consider you to be like a Jehovah's Witness or a cultist of some kind. And that is, you know, that is a price to be paid. If you believe that the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, you will, no doubt, just experience that ostracism from the church. As I said, if you have struggles believing the Trinity and you truly believe the Bible teaches something else and you're still following Jesus, I'm not going to be one of those who ostracize you, but there will be some who do. And that's not necessarily, in my opinion, the best circumstance to exist in the church, but it does. And so I guess you have to count the cost if you're moving that direction. All right. Our next caller is William from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, William. William. I guess I'll have to put William on hold here. There's another call, but I don't have a name for the caller. I'm not sure what to do with that call. Call screener, is there somebody on line two? Out-of-town caller wishes to confirm meeting in Aptos. Does not have a ride. okay, well, there's a meeting in Aptos tomorrow night. You can get that from the website. Okay, is that what line two is about? Okay, I'll just have to figure that's not a caller. Maybe we can go back and see if William's back to his telephone yet. Hello, William, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here, Steve.
Oh, thanks for coming back.
Sorry, I had to step away and answer the door.
Okay.
My question today for you is, when we die and we get our glorified bodies in heaven, will we be able to recognize our relatives, our wives, our children, people that have died, you know, and gone to heaven before us and stuff?
You know, we're not told anything very specific about that, because nobody except Jesus yet has a glorified body. Now, when Jesus was raised in his glorified body, his friends did not immediately recognize him. That is, he must have looked different. But they didn't have any trouble deciding that it was him after, you know, contact with him. So I've got a feeling that in his glorified body, he looked different than before, but in conversation, they had no difficulty identifying that it was him. Now, he's the only person so far who's ever gotten a glorified body. Other people have gone to heaven, it would appear, you know, when they died. I think that happens. But they don't have glorified bodies yet, so I don't know what, you know, what we can say about that. There's no promise, no anticipation, no prediction in the Bible that says we will recognize each other in our glorified body. But it does say in 1 Corinthians 13 that now I know in part, but then, that is when Jesus returns, then I shall know even as also I am known. Now, Paul is probably not talking about the issue you raised the question about directly, but it does sound like Paul is saying that in our eternal state, we will not know less than we know now, but we'll know far more than we know now. right now our knowledge is partial. Our knowledge then will not be partial. And whatever the subject matter he had in mind there, it gives me the impression that if I knew someone here, I'll probably know them there too, because I don't expect to have less knowledge, but more when I'm glorified in my body. Now, I would say this, though, as important as it seems to us, you know, that we would recognize our wives or our children in the new earth, in their glorified bodies, it may not be as important to us when we get there. For example, marriage is not going to be continuing in the resurrection, Jesus told us in Matthew 22. And if that's true, then certainly marital relationships will be different. We might know our wives, but we won't know them as our wives. That is, we might remember that they were our wives here, but that's not the way we'll relate to them there. And perhaps the same is true of our children. But this is largely educated speculation. The Bible doesn't say for sure, but I do expect that since the disciples did recognize Jesus with some difficulty, they recognized him after his resurrection in his glorious body, I think that when we have our glorious bodies, our friends will probably recognize us too.
We won't be male or female in heaven?
Well, I wouldn't say that. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that. I don't know. It's possible we won't be male or female. That would certainly explain why we won't be married. But that's not the only possible reason why we wouldn't be married. So Jesus, no one in the Bible tells us whether we'll be male and female in heaven or not.
Okay, so when we do die, because I always thought that when I died, according to the Bible, it says out of the body in the presence of the Lord. But recently, I've heard these pastors say that we're not going to be coherent until the last until everybody goes up to heaven, until the last call and so. Is it, what's up?
Well, you maybe. What pastors have you heard telling you that?
Well, I don't. Well, they were over the radio. I don't recall right now exactly.
Okay. Well, it could have been on the Voice of Prophecy, which is on this same station. Voice of Prophecy is a Seventh-day Adventist program, and the Seventh-day Adventists would say that when you die, you don't go directly to heaven, but you will be unconscious until the resurrection. So it's possible that you were listening to that program. I have not heard that program lately, although the speaker on that program, I think, is very good. I have some areas where I don't hold the same doctrines as the Seventh-day Adventists.
So we
I believe that I well, here's what I believe. I believe that when we die, our spirits leave our bodies, because Paul said we will be absent from our body. Now, if we're absent from the body, there must be something of us that is not there anymore and is absent. And but that which is absent from the body about us is present with the Lord. Paul twice spoke of that change. In Philippians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians 5, he spoke about being absent from the body and about being present with the Lord. Now, he was speaking about death in both places. So it sounds like Paul was saying that when you die, there is something of you that is absent from your body. It leaves. It's in your body now, but not when you die. When you die, that leaves your body. And that same thing is present with the Lord. Now, the thing that is absent is me, because Paul said that I will be absent from my body and present with the Lord.
Is that our soul?
I assume it's a non-material aspect of us, our soul or spirit or however you wish to speak of it. The Bible is not explicit about it. But then at the resurrection, our bodies will rise and be glorified. That's at the end of time.
So right now, if I was to die, then I would be talking to God and Jesus and stuff like that. Am I mistaken?
No, that is what I believe.
Around?
That is what I believe. I believe that you. I think that if you died today and you're a believer in Christ, you will immediately be in His presence and able to see Him and so forth. Now, the alternative view, which you say you've heard some say, which is the Seventh-day Adventist view and that of some others as well, is that if you die, you'll simply black out. There's going to be no consciousness at all. You'll be dead in all respects, including brain dead, and you don't have a living soul that goes on to heaven, but your body simply waits in the ground and decays until Jesus comes back. And then at the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, then you'll come back alive again, and you will be totally unaware of any passage of time. So, in other words, whichever view is correct, and both views have some support that they draw from the scripture. I believe that the view I told you first, I believe it has more scriptural support, but some feel the other view does. But in any case, whichever view is correct, it won't make a bit of difference to me and my personal experience. When I die, both views would teach that when I die, I will lose consciousness of my life here on earth, and the very next thing I will know, I'll be conscious of being in the presence of the Lord. Now, whether that's at the resurrection, when my body comes out of the grave, or whether that's my spirit leaving my body and going into heaven until the resurrection, in any case, seeing Jesus is the next thing I will be aware of after I die.
And so all these people that say that when some people die and then their spirit kind of roams around the earth, and that's all demonic stuff, huh?
Well, it certainly isn't biblical. It could be demonic, yeah.
So there's no case where we're actually human being, you know, they die and their spirit, and so I talked to my grandma last night, she died the night before, and she told me this and that. That's not really my grandma, huh?
Well, I'm not going to say that there's never any case like that, because there is a case in the Bible where Samuel was brought up, and the Bible does indicate that it really was Samuel. So I'm not going to say there's never any case where somebody at a seance contacts the actual person that they're trying to contact, because there is one case known in the Bible where they actually did. But the point here is that whether there are such cases or not, we are forbidden to contact such people who have died. We're forbidden to participate in seances. It's an abomination to God. And people who do so often get more than they bargain for in terms of contact with demons. Often it is a demon impersonating. And not only impersonating, but often demons get a hold on the lives of people who go to seances and who try to contact the dead. So the Bible warns us strongly not to do that.
Yeah,
William, I got my lines full.
Okay. Well, I was basically just saying that, you know, you're not going to seances if they just come and visit you after the person dies.
Well, if they come and visit you after the person dies, I don't know. I'd have to take it case by case. But in most cases, I would say it's not the person. It's probably a demon.
All right. Thanks a lot.
But I'm no expert on that.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you, William.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we're talking next to Dylan, who's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. We have one line open now that we're finished talking to William. If you'd like to talk to me today, we've got a few minutes left. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Dylan, welcome to the Neuropath.
Hey, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, real quick, I had heard that the early church fathers looked at the Apocrypha as authoritative, all the way back.
That's true.
And
that is true.
I just wanted to know your opinion on it, and why. I also heard that it was only eliminated after the Reformation and Martin Luther, but before that it was always looked at as authoritative, and I just want to know your opinion on that, and I'll take my call off the air, actually.
All right.
All right.
Thanks,
Dylan.
Okay, bye now. Yeah, in the history of Christianity, sort of the apocryphal books, and we're talking about seven books that are found in the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible, but which are not included in the Old Testament of the Protestant Bible. So the Protestants do not recognize these books as Scripture, and Roman Catholics do. I would point out that the Catholics themselves usually speak of these books as deuterocanonical books, which means that they are canonical in a secondary sense. And now, when we talk about canonical books, we're talking about inspired books that are, you know, the norms of faith and practice for Christians and belong in our Bibles. Okay, that's a canonical book. It means it belongs to the canon of Scripture, a canonical book. Now, the apocryphal books are referred to even by the Roman Catholics as deuterocanonical, which means that they're canonical or authoritative in at a secondary level. To say the early church accepted them, this does appear to be true. Early church fathers did quote from them as authoritative. But earlier still, we have the writings of the apostles and the teachings of Jesus. And, you know, it may or may not be significant, but it does not appear that they believed in them, because they did not ever quote from them as authoritative. Now, as far as we know, of course, we only have a record of some of the things they said and did. They may have quoted from them as authoritative on other occasions that are not recorded. But here's what I would say. there are Jewish writers of Jesus and the apostles' times who tell us what the Jews accepted in the canon of the Old Testament in the time of Christ. Josephus, for example, tells us about the canon of the Jewish scriptures of his time, which was he was contemporary with the apostles. And he only recognized 39 books of the Old Testament, which is how many the Protestants recognize. And he said that's what the Jews of his day recognized. Another Jew living at the same time, but in another part of the world, Alexandria, a leading Jewish teacher in Alexandria named Philo, he also did not accept the deuterocanonical books. He only accepted the 39 books of the Old Testament, not the apocryphal books. Now, that doesn't tell us what the church should accept. But what I'm saying is that we have the testimony of Philo and Josephus, an Alexandrian Jew and a Judean Jew, about, you know, giving us the history of knowing what the Jews of Jesus' day accepted. Now, neither of those Jews were Christians. Philo and Josephus were not Christians. They're telling us what the Jews accepted as their scripture. Now, here's the thing. Jesus and the apostles appear to have accepted the same Old Testament that the Jews did. We have no record of Jesus ever altering or modifying the contents of the canon of the Old Testament from what the Jews of his own day did. He often referred to the Tanakh as the law, and he intended to mean the same law. When he's talking to Jews, he talks about the law, he means the same law that they mean. The same Old Testament, when he's talking about the law and the prophets and the writings or the Psalms, he's summarizing the same canon of Scripture that the Jews recognized. In fact, Jesus, when he spoke of all the martyrs who had died from Abel to Zechariah, who died between the temple and the altar, between the time of Zechariah, who died between the temple and the altar, and Jesus' time, there were other Jewish martyrs that he does not mention. Why does he mention Zechariah, who died between the temple and the altar, as the last of the martyrs? Well, it's because he's the last one mentioned in the arrangement of the Jewish scriptures if the Apocrypha is not in it. That is, the death of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, is recorded in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the arrangement of the Jewish scriptures, the 39 books that we have in our Protestant Bibles. The Jews have those same books, but they arrange them differently. And in their arrangement, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And therefore, the death of Jehoiada's son Zechariah, which Jesus refers to as the last of the martyrs, is the last one mentioned in the Old Testament of the Jews, if they do not accept the apocryphal scriptures. Because if they accept the apocryphal scriptures, there are many more martyrs in the Maccabean period and so forth. So it would appear that Jesus and the apostles accepted the same canon of Scripture the Jews of their day did and did not accept the apocryphal books. Now, the argument for receiving the apocryphal books essentially is this. The Septuagint scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek centuries before Jesus' time. And in the Septuagint, the apocryphal books were included. That is, those who translated the Septuagint translated not only our biblical Old Testament, but they also translated the apocryphal books. And therefore, they were in the Greek scriptures of Jesus' day. But interestingly, Jesus and the apostles never quoted from them as authoritative. But it would argue then that the Jews 300 years before Christ, when the Septuagint was being made, that they did accept the apocryphal scriptures. But that's not necessarily the case. Because there are quite a few books in the Septuagint besides the apocryphal books, which no Christians accept as scripture. Apparently, the Septuagint, after they translated the books of the Hebrew Bible, they didn't stop there and decided to translate some other religious books of the Hebrew religion, but not necessarily implying that they were all scripture, but they all ended up in the same collection of translated works, which included the apocryphal works. And the early Christian fathers did quote from the apocryphal books as authoritative, but Jesus did not, the apostles did not, and the Jews of their day apparently did not, and Jesus seemed to accept the same canon of the Old Testament that the Jews of his day did, and that is why Protestants later, in Luther's day, removed seven apocryphal books from their Old Testament, following, as they felt, you know, what the trend that Jesus set by his own acceptance of the 39 normal books. Okay, let's talk to June from Greenfield, California next. June, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
This morning I got a phone call from an older neighbor lady friend of mine, and she was quite upset because she said that how God said, be fruitful and multiply. And she feels that we've multiplied enough now.
Who's to decide that?
Huh?
Who is to decide that? God said, be fruitful and multiply. He never reversed the order. He never said, okay, stop now. Who is to decide that we've done enough of that? I heard someone say once, well, you know, when I tell the gas station attendant to fill my tank, I don't mean for him to keep filling it after it's overflowing. And therefore, when Jesus said, fill the earth, he didn't mean keep filling it after it's overflowing. Well, I would agree with that. If the earth was overflowing, then I guess common sense would tell us that it's full now. We don't have to keep multiplying. However, the earth isn't full. There's plenty of room for a lot more people. It's true the population is growing like crazy. Yeah. You know, when I was in high school, I think there were 3 billion people on the earth. A couple of years ago, it seems like there were 4 billion, and now there's 6.5 billion. So, I mean, it's rapidly increasing. And certainly, if we keep increasing, eventually, something will have to be done. But maybe God is planning to do something about that. Who knows? We certainly have not reached the place, not even close, where the earth is full. You could still put all of the people on the planet in the state of Alaska. Of course, they wouldn't want to live there. But the point is, the state of Alaska would contain all the people of the world and would give them each a large habitation to live in. And, of course, the rest of the world, the rest of the land mass of the earth that is arable could be used for production of food. Now, I'm not suggesting everyone move to Alaska. I'm just trying to give you some perspective here. I'm not sure why anyone thinks the world is full, except that most of us just live in the cities. And the cities are full. You know, the cities are full. But the Bible does not command people to live in the cities. If people choose to live in the cities, then they're going to face crowds and maybe sometimes shortages. And sometimes other problems. But living in the city is not the only place people live. And if you fly across the United States, for example, which is a very populous country, you'll find the vast majority of our usable landmass is empty and not lived in. And the same is true in many other parts of the world. Now, there are some little countries that have too much population for their little country. And perhaps some of the people need to be, you know, move out of those areas. But those countries' boundaries are, of course, artificially determined. God didn't determine them. And so, I mean, God doesn't require people to stay within them. Anyway, I'm afraid I'm out of time because the thing is, the music's playing. But I simply disagree with those. There is a propaganda campaign out there to convince everybody that the world is full. But it isn't. I mean, the statistics are obvious if you just read them. But I appreciate your concern, June, and your call. I'm going to have to run, though.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast. We're on several radio stations and on the Internet. You can hear us daily at this same time as long as we keep paying the radio stations for the time. Now, how do we do that? We don't have any commercials. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. How in the world do we pay those stations, the thousands of dollars every month we pay them? Well, that comes out of the listener's pocket. Voluntarily. If you'd like to be one of those listeners to support us and keep us on in your area, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address and many resources for free from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Join us again tomorrow, and we'll talk again. God bless.